If you have a Bible this morning, will you go ahead and open to the book of Acts with me? We've been walking through Acts for a few months now, and we've titled this series, Through the Book of Acts, the Word Forward. We see God's Word, God's mission, God's movement constantly on the advance, never faltering, never failing throughout this book, and we're going to see more of that story this morning. I'm excited to get to look at it with you. You'll see the title of the message today on the screen behind me, When the Going Gets Tough. And you can probably, and maybe already have, finished that little phrase that you may have heard before in your head just with me saying it, which is, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. It's not, by the way, I don't know what's wrong with me if I just don't think about the things that I say and know, but like, I've never even thought about what that phrase really even means, you know? Like, I thought it was the tough gets going, which subject-verb agreement doesn't even make sense if it's that. It's get going because it's saying, I don't know, maybe you've never thought about this either. What it means is that when conditions become difficult, people who are really bad at it become more determined. And so the going, I don't know, did everybody already know that but me, I guess? I don't know. I had a hard time with that this morning because I realized how dumb that I really am. Humbling, you know what I mean? When I use this this phrase behind me, I wanted to really emphasize the word going. Because the mission of the book of Acts is just that. It's that God's people are on the move. They are going. And we see a couple of guys in our passage, Paul and Barnabas, who are doing that. They are part of the mission. They are going. And that word going is obviously built into this book. But it's also one that we see at the end of the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, at the Great Commission, when Jesus told his disciples, again, this sort of Matthew's way of saying his last words before he ascended is, go, right? Go into the world, make disciples. The main verb there is not go, by the way, it's make disciples, but he's saying you can't do that without going. You got to be on the move. You got to be mobilized for the name of Jesus if you're going to do what God has called you to do, which is to make disciples. You see, we as a people, not just them 2,000 years ago, but we are a people that are on the move for the mover, right? We're on the move for the one that is mobilizing us. And today we're going to see that as the church grows in our passage, so does the opposition. The church goes forward, but Satan does not like that. He rises and says, I'm going to oppose that. But instead, and this is so neat, instead of shying away, and this is true of them and us, the church has a resolve that must only grow with the movement. In other words, as the going gets tough, the tough get going, which honestly, I think that phrase falls apart at that point. Because Christians, the movement doesn't succeed because we're tough. In fact, I would argue that the mission succeeds because we realize that we're not. And we depend on the one who is, the powerful Spirit of God who's at work in us. The big idea this morning, if you're taking notes, is this. That we do not go alone. God goes before us, abides within us, and stands behind us. We do not go alone. God goes before us, abides within us, and stands behind us. You see, Satan hates the church. He opposes the movement. And where, and this is going to be relevant to our church, which, by the way, is growing. Where the church is thriving, I'm going to give you an expectation, he will be attacking. Where the church is thriving, he will be attacking. And I've had so many of you just point that out to me even. Caleb, watch out. Because in this season of growth, just watch out. Satan doesn't like that. He wants to oppose that. And he does not like a thriving movement of God. We're going to see an example of this in our passage. But I'm going to comfort you with this, or perhaps God will, that if God has anything to do about it, and he does, we go forward too. God has everything to do with it. So let's look at the book of Acts, chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. Not a lot of text here this morning, but I think there's a couple of neat things that we can take away here, okay? Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, they say this. Now, at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. What a phrase, right? But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. There's a lot of words, geographical terms in our passage. And as you know, if you've been at Fellowship for a while, you know that I like to identify where that is. And so I want you to take a look at this map as we see the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, that they're on the go, right? Starting in the eastern part over there, we saw that the church at Antioch sent them out, and they crossed a bit of the Mediterranean Sea to the southwest to get to the island of Cyprus, where God was at work, right? Already in this proconsul there. They saw opposition, but they also saw fruit. Where Sergius Paulus was converted. And then they came up to the region of Pamphylia. And we didn't really get much of a narrative there, but we did in Antioch and Pisidia, which is the northernmost dot you see on that little graph. That's what we looked at last week, that the God was at work in Antioch and Pisidia. But the gospel was opposed. A lot of fruit, but a lot of opposition. And today we're going to see that the guys traveled down a little bit southeast to a city not too far from there, which is the region of Iconium. And by the way, you can see just south of that, I know it's small print, but that'd be the city of Lystra, and then just east of that would be Derbe, and you're going to see that they're going to turn and go back west and reverse their course. So as you can see, we're reaching the end of this first missionary journey. But what I want to talk about, and you can take that map down if you like, but God was at work in Pisidia and Antioch, which we saw the last couple of weeks. Paul and Barnabas, they saw fruit there, but they also experienced rejection. The same type of stuff that we're going to see in our passage. By the way, Luke, I guess, who's writing this, emphasized Paul's sermon in Pisidia and Antioch, but here he's not going to emphasize that. He summarizes the sermon by talking about the fact that it was a gift of God, the word of God's grace, a gift of God. But he's also going to hit the words signs and wonders that were happening there, which he didn't mention that was happening in Pisidia and Antioch. But what I want you to see is that they experienced rejection there, and they went forward. They were led to leave, but here's what they take comfort in, and I think that this is so important that we remember this, is that while they leave Pisidia and Antioch and come to Iconium, you know what God does? God stays back despite their departure. Yeah? God stays back despite their departure, but God also, again, omnipresent God, he goes before them despite what they cannot predict. He also abides with them despite what they cannot bear alone, and he stands behind them despite their own lack of confidence. I'm going to say those four things again. He stays back in Pisidia and Antioch despite their departure. He goes before them despite what they cannot predict where they're going next. He abides with them despite what they cannot bear alone, and he stands behind them despite their lack of confidence, because what's about to happen is that the going is going to get tough. And the first thing that I want to take away, if you're taking notes this morning, is this, that they and we, when that happens, can be boldly confident in our backer. We can be boldly confident in our backer. The emphasis there is on bold confidence, but really, the emphasis there is on the object of that statement, that God is the one that backs the movement. Am I right? God is the one who backs the movement. We have a powerful backer. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Look with me at verse 1. He says, now at Iconium, at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. There's a lot being said in just a few words there. This was the pattern of Paul and Barnabas. The first thing that they would do, they'd go to a new city and they would go straight into the synagogue. That's kind of what they knew. That was familiar territory. And they took what somebody was already saying about the Old Testament law. They were reading it publicly. And then Paul and Barnabas would step in and say, let me give you a little bit of added context for what all that is really saying. Let me point you to the Messiah, to the Christ. And so it says that Jews and Gentiles began believing. It says a great number of them, which is easy to just simply overlook. But guys, this is a wildfire at this point. The Spirit of God is at work in a great number of people, Jews and Gentiles. The end of the earth, right, is in play. Verse 2 then comes in. Notice it says the word but. It's a change of direction. But despite all this growth, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. A couple of neat verbs there. He says they stirred up the Gentiles, there's one, and poisoned their minds. When I see that phrase stirred up, it reminds me of like somebody, if somebody calls you like a pot stirrer, what does that mean? You're always one that's causing trouble, right? You like pit people against each other. That's what I grew up doing, group texts. I'm the pot stirrer in group texts. Like with my buddies, you know, and somebody will say something to clown on this other guy, and I'll say something like, you're just going to let him talk to you like that? That's a pot stirrer. I'm not even in it, right? But I just kind of dropped that little line in there because let's see them bicker and roast each other at that point. Entertainment. That's what group texts are for, right? Not for information. Anyway, that's pot stirring. It's taking a situation and pitting people against one another. And I say that facetiously, obviously, but this is exactly, on a very serious note, what these Jewish people are doing. They're trying to stir the pot. That's what one of the verbs that's used here. The other one is, it says they poisoned their minds. Isn't that intense language? Poisoned their minds. What it means is that they made their thoughts bitter and hurtful against God's messengers. They wanted to make the thoughts of the people, the frenzy of people. They see the growth and they say, no, we want to make your thoughts bitter against them. What's happening here, and this is going to sound relevant to us, by the way, in our context, is that the culture's mind was being poisoned against God, against godliness, and against God's people. Does that sound familiar? The culture's mind, collective mind, being poisoned against God's people. That should sound pretty familiar to us. And the response is pretty amazing, right? They don't get discouraged. They don't get defeated. They don't get depressed. It says that they have resolve. Look at verse 3. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, here's how, by granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Okay, just pause for a second. What it says is, you got people that are stirring up issues and causing conflict, and you got people poisoning minds of people against God's messengers. You expect, again, X's and O's here, just rational thinking. There's a problem, there's a big problem in the room, and you expect the next word, verse 3, to say, so the going got tough, and it got a little uncomfortable, and there were people hurling insults and threats at God's people, and so they left because that was pretty uncomfortable. But it doesn't say that. It says so, meaning their reaction to that was, here it says, so they stuck around. Do you hear just the absurdity of that? It was hard, really hard. They were being insulted, pot being stirred, poisoning minds. So their reaction, they remained for a long time. That's what verse 3 says. They remained for a long time. Doesn't that sound like a comfortable environment? They stuck around. They remained for a long time. It says that they did so speaking boldly. I'm going to hyperlink something real quick. Back in chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, it says, but when the Jews, this is back, by the way, Pisidian Antioch, 45 and 46, you're not going to see this on the screen behind me, I don't think, but it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Remember the word there is, they were accusing him of blasphemy, and here's what the reaction was. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Do you see the hyperlink? They spoke boldly in the face of persecution. And here in verse 3, it says, so they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord. It says that they spoke boldly for the Lord, who, by the way, bore witness for them, granting signs and wonders, it says. That they were bold. Why were they bold? Because of their ability to preach, right? Because of their confidence and their own speaking ability, right? No. It says they spoke boldly because God was with them, and God was behind them. He was backing their words, and he was backing their words by granting them signs and wonders. By the way, a neat detail, those words signs and wonders, if you've been here a while on Sunday mornings, you may already realize this, but signs and wonders, that phrase is used 3 times in the chapter 2, 1 time in chapter 5, once in chapter 6, once in chapter 8. All of those times, those words are ascribed to the work of Peter, but the book, halfway through the book of Acts, it pivots to the work of Paul. And yet now we see once again, despite pivoting from Peter to Paul, the terminology is the same, is that signs and wonders are being done. What's the plug there? The plug there is what I've said from the very beginning about this book, is that if you turn to the beginning of chapter 1 in your Bible, it probably says something like, the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm telling you, this book is not simply about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the Apostles, that you can change from Peter to Paul, but you know who's the same? The same God who's at work in the book. Amen? You see, God is at work, and signs and wonders are connected throughout the whole book because there's one actor, one mover, one backer. God is the star of the show in this one, guys. That's why it said in Acts 1:8, the thesis verse of this book, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Who's this book about, church? This is about the work of God through the bold confidence of his people. You see, what's happening here is that the Lord gave weight. He gave substance to the authenticity of their words. Their confidence wasn't in themselves. Their backing, their confidence was in their backer, and their backing was from God. It's this sort of that Shark Tank effect. You guys ever watch that show Shark Tank or see clips from Shark Tank? That's a show that's kind of neat, right? It's about entrepreneurs that go into this room and they got four or five people that are just filthy rich, but also have really keen business minds, and they present their pitch to them. And so their hope is that they get an investor from these guys. And then what always happens, and they sometimes will come back and give like an update about some people that have been on the show before, but like, look at all the success that we've had. Look at all the reach that we've seen. Look at the productivity and the growth. An example of a business like that, this wasn't on Shark Tank, but you consider a business like Airbnb. Some of you guys know what Airbnb is. In 2009, Airbnb was struggling to gain traction. It only had about a few hundred users. They needed significant funding and guidance to go forward, but big-name investors were skeptical because the concept of strangers staying in other strangers' houses, a little weird, right? We've become okay with that, but Airbnb was a little weird, and it scared off a lot of backers. And so, not being crazy about that, they still needed a strong backer, and fortunately, a prestigious startup accelerator program decided to back Airbnb. They didn't provide just financial investment. They did do that, but they also brought some critical mentorship to this company. This backing then gave Airbnb credibility. It also helped them refine their business model, which led to explosive growth, and that's why it's a household name even now. The reason I say that is that sometimes it's not the people in the movement, but the one behind the movement, the one that's backing the movement, right? Guys, we have a strong backer. And in the business world, a strong backer gives you credibility from onlookers. It also gives confidence to those within that are doing the work. Church, God does not just go in front of our work. He stands behind us and backs us as we work. He is our backer. He gives everything that we do credibility, and he gives us confidence to do what he has called us to do, because we go forward in the power of God. Isn't it difficult to walk with Jesus in this world? It is difficult to walk with Jesus in this world. When things get tough, I mean, goodness, we're not living in a war-torn area, and it's hard to walk with Jesus in this world. It's hard to discipline yourself to be in God's word, isn't it? It's hard to discipline yourself to be in constant prayer, isn't it? I'm not seeing much head nodding, is it? Walking with Jesus is hard, and that's just on a given day-to-day. It gets a lot harder when your circumstances start to flake around you. It gets a lot harder when somebody you love or you yourself get a hard diagnosis. It's hard to walk with Jesus in this world. And we're frequently reminded, I am this morning, of just how little confidence I have in myself. But you know who I have a lot of confidence in? My backer. And you may be like me and are reminded every day, every week, just how short you come up to the standard of God's grace and God's holiness, rather. But that when we fall short of the glory of God, which is often, we got to be reminded that we are sustained not by what we do. We are sustained by what Jesus has done. It is hard to walk with Christ. It's hard to persevere. It's hard to be a bold witness for the name of Jesus. But at the end of the day, please listen, your confidence, it must not be in your intellect. It must not be in your personality. It must not be in your communication skills. It must not be in your mental health. It must not be in your stress management. Your effectiveness cannot be contingent on those things. Our confidence must be in our backer, because God will not allow his purposes to fail. This may sound redundant, but I think that we need to hear this. I do. And that is, the very best thing that you can do for your walk with God, the very best thing that you can do for your walk with God is to intimately walk with God. The very best thing that you can do for when the going gets tough is to actually have a functioning, intimate, hands-on relationship with Him. Because when the going gets tough, then He's not a stranger. He's a present friend, a father, a mentor, an intercessor. The best thing you can do for your walk with God is to actually walk with Him. We can be boldly confident in our backer when the going gets tough. The second thing is that we can suffer now for what comes later. We can suffer now because of what comes later. I said this earlier, but you know, where there's growth, there's the enemy who is stirring up poisonous opposition. And the very next thing is really interesting because just the resolve of the disciples, the apostles, is so amazing. Look at this. Verses 4 through 6, it says this. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews, with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Don't miss that. They learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lyconia and to the surrounding country. I'm going to read verse 5 again. When an attempt was made by both Jews and Gentiles with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, it says, they learned of it and they fled. Yesterday was a football Saturday, right? And it was a good day to watch some football, right? But one of the things that happens every once in a while in a big football game is that the coach of the winning team gets a Gatorade bath. You know what I'm talking about? He gets a Gatorade bath. And to do that, you have to have the element of surprise. You know what I'm talking about? And so what happens is that two really big dudes pick up this really heavy tub of Gatorade. And what are they doing? They're like, you know, they're 6'5", 350, and they're trying to like hide behind people. You know what I mean? It's like, dude, those pads aren't doing you any favor. Like, you're a big guy, and he's going to see you coming. But they do that. They kind of, like, creep, and they try to hide. And really all it takes is some sort of awareness, and you can see what's coming. And sometimes the coach gets it, and we're all sad because he gets away from it, right? But I say that because this sort of sly in the background activity is what's happening in our passage when it says that they're going to attempt to stone them, okay? There's some sly activity behind the scenes while Paul and Barnabas are ministering and preaching. There's some ingredients that begin to be introduced into the context that some people, some folks in the background are starting to work on some things that are going to be some serious threats against God's people. Here's what a mob stoning would look like in the first century. A few people would begin to spontaneously sort of react angrily. This isn't illegal judicial stoning like capital punishment. This is mob violence, okay? And so a few people would get really upset and angrily have outrage in their spirit. They would then rile up the crowd. People would join in. These are the ingredients that are starting to kind of stir up and materialize. They would then collectively drag the perpetrator out of the city, picking up stones from the street or fields along the way. These stones would range from maybe fist size and larger, okay? These aren't little pebbles, fist size and larger, big rocks that could do some major damage if they're hurled at somebody. They would then surround the accused when they got out of the city. And the goal of stoning wasn't to hurt. The goal of stoning wasn't to scare. The goal of stoning was one thing, and that was to kill. In fact, when they took aim and threw the stones, they would aim at the vitals. They would aim at the chest and mainly the head. And so in our passage, we're not sure of when or where we are in this process, but seeing those ingredients begin to sort of come into motion before them, Paul and Barnabas, really quickly, they dart out of the city. So I want you to think about those things occurring and what's at stake, all right? Paul and Barnabas leave. They flee to the countryside. They flee to Lystra, Derbe, it says, but verse 7, you expect to say, so next, they were a little more careful. They chose their words a little more carefully. But look what verse 7 says. And there, they continued to preach the gospel. Come on, man. They continued to preach the gospel there. That is bold confidence. That is willingness to suffer for the name of Jesus. They continued to preach. Guys, there is a terrible myth of Christianity in our world. There's this myth of life getting easier the nearer you get to God. This health and wealth and prosperity gospel. That if you just walk with Him, if you just pray more, if you just do X, Y, and Z, then life gets easier. The American dream just kind of flows in your direction. Guys, that's not true. The people that walked near to Jesus, they suffered for that. And it says, even in the midst of that, looking back to our passage at the end of Pisidian Antioch's episode, it says that they went away from that city where they were insulted and hurt verbally. They went away from that place with joy in their hearts. How? How could they have joy in the midst of that? Here's why. Because it meant that threat, those persecutions, it meant that they were simply in fellowship with Jesus. They were sharing in Christ. Romans 8:17, this is amazing. It says, and if you're children, then you're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Listen, provided, this isn't like a maybe this will happen, no, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. You know what that doesn't sound like? Optional. It sounds necessary that walking with Jesus and being glorified with Him will mean you don't just identify with the glory and the eternal life to come. You identify with the temporary suffering that awaits it. And that's hard to hear. But this Christian life is not easy. You know, we have a problem in the Bible Belt. And, you know, I made this distinction whenever we were preaching through the book of Hebrews a few months ago that I got from a pastor, a Singaporean pastor. He said, are you going to be a professor or a possessor? And he's not talking about somebody that works at a college. He's talking about someone who professes or someone who possesses. Someone who professes that they belong to Jesus. Or are you going to be someone who possesses the Spirit of God? You see, increasingly so, you'll have to choose if you are going to be one or the other. Are you going to be someone that says you follow Jesus? Or are you going to be someone who actually does it when the going gets tough? There's a passage in John 6 that I think really typifies this. In John 6, Jesus has just fed the 5,000, which is a passage you may be familiar with. He crosses the Sea of Galilee because he's trying to go and be with his guys and go and minister to a synagogue. But when he does that, the crowds that he just fed, 5,000 people, they go around, maybe across the Sea of Galilee, and they're like, we want to follow him. We want to see what happens next. He then begins teaching hard truths. He's not feeding people anymore, okay? He's not doing the easy, attractive thing. He's not multiplying loaves and fish. He goes into a space and begins teaching on the hard things. And when he does that, he does it to test the loyalty of the followers. It says many followed him when he fed 5,000. But then right after that, when the going got tough, it says that they walked away. When he challenged them with the hard truth, it says many, many, many walked away. And then the very next thing, I want to read this to you. The very next thing, Jesus, seeing all these crowds, depart. He then turns to his 12 and he says this, John 6, 67 through 69. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Wow. Guys, in some way or another, it will cost you something to walk with Jesus. It will cost you something to walk with Him. It may cost you lavish financial security. It may cost you missing out on parties. It may cost you social status. It may cost you taming your sexual desires. It may cost you creating social or financial or time boundaries befitting of a Christ follower. It may cost you stepping outside of your comfort zone if it means being obedient. Guys, it will mean that doing the godly thing, even if it is the unpopular thing, is what you must do because you must be willing to suffer if it means walking with Christ. And church, we persevere because we believe, listen, We believe it is better to suffer with Christ now and be glorified with him later than to live it up now and suffer for all of eternity. It's hard to read verse 7 because I don't know if we'd have that same reaction. They continued to preach. You know, Peter, the same guy that said, Jesus, where are we going to go? You know what he did when the going got tough? He left. He denied Jesus. And you know what followed him right after that? When Jesus resurrected on that beach right there where they were fishing, Peter comes to him and Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And he restores him right there. Because God's love for Peter wasn't contingent on his perfect loyalty. It was contingent on his repentance. God knows that you will not perfectly be loyal to him. But Jesus was. And Jesus earned you the favor from the Father that you could never earn. You see, it says they continued to preach. Can I just say something? No sane person would do that unless they were completely convinced that there was something far greater than life on earth, and that is the gift of eternal life. And they were convinced that it was worth suffering if it meant others could also receive the gift. Guys, can I just say something real honestly? We, as a culture of Christ followers, in a place where it costs so little to identify with Jesus, relatively speaking, okay, we have done a terrible job of boldly and confidently evangelizing the people in our lives. Can we all just agree on that? We have done a terrible job living a lifestyle of evangelism to our coworkers, our classmates, our friends, the coaches on the ball team, the parents you sit by on the sideline, the stranger at McDonald's. We have done a terrible job going and making disciples. And I'm not saying that for a pity party. I'm saying that to wake us up, because I'm as guilty as you are. But these guys were so convinced that it was worth suffering. If it meant that somebody else could receive the same gift that they had received. God, this is amazing, y'all. God had a heart for those who would attempt to stone his people. He had a heart for those that had murderous intent against his messengers. So who again is below your threshold of your love? Who again is not worth that evangelistic conversation? Guys, the heart of being a bold witness is that when the going gets tough, there's no faking it. You are either a professor or you are a possessor. You either share God's heart for people or you don't. Do you really hurt that people do not have the gift of God's saving grace? Does that hurt you? Does it make you sad that your coworkers that you work by all day, that they may not know Jesus? Does that hurt you? Does it hurt you that your kids have never made a profession of faith? Does it hurt you that your grandkids, their life is at stake, their eternity is at stake? Does it hurt you that your neighbor across the street, you don't even know their name? Does it hurt you that you can't say the people that I'm accountable to in my life, I don't know where they're going to spend eternity? Guys, that should hurt us. We say we have a heart for them. What do we do with that? I got a younger brother who lives in North Carolina, and he goes to a church called Imago Dei. It's Latin for image of God. It's a great church with a wonderful pastor. His name's Tony Morita. He's an excellent, excellent pastor, and it's a healthy church. It's just a wonderful church. And my younger brother loves his church family, but they recently had a guy that came, one of these social media YouTubers or whatever, and I don't know how this word got out, but after he had come and gone, somebody had figured out that he was there, and I think some of the people in the church had invited him to come, but this guy's YouTube channel was geared toward persecuting the church, basically. Now, he gave an honest assessment, and I think that he was pretty charitable, but he did church reviews, quote unquote, church reviews. This is an atheist, okay? Pretty hostile to the church and just speaks his feelings honestly, which, you know, it is what it is. So he goes and he likes to make fun of churches when there's stuff to make fun of. And I guess if you don't believe the things that a church believes, there's probably a lot of ammo there, okay? But this guy's an atheist. He goes to my brother's church. And by the way, he did that because somebody found his channel and then sent him a message and said, hey, I'd love for you to come to church with me, knowing that he was going to be critical about it. And he respected the heck out of that. He's like, wow. They knew, and so it kind of put him in the right mindset, like a good positive mindset, thinking, let's go see about this church. He does this, and I watched the whole video, 16 minutes or so long, and he's reviewing Imago Dei, the church. And some of the things he says are just, you know, wacko, but most of it was a really honest and good assessment. And he was very charitable to them. But one of the things that he mentioned, and I think he titled his video with one of those outrageous thumbnails of, you know, like fire in the background or something. He said, Baptists told me that I was going to hell. Okay. I think that was the title. And obviously he said that for clicks, but he was very charitable whenever he got to the meat of that, because he showed a clip of the pastor giving a gospel presentation, and he really had an empathetic, honest call to respond. And it wasn't, you know, this, it was truly a reach to those in the place that did not know Christ. And the guy actually had a lot of respect for that. And he said something that I thought was so neat. This is a Gen Z guy, okay? He's a young guy. And he was very articulate and not dumb, very smart. It was very obvious from the way the things that he was saying. And this is what he said, talking about being told by Christians that you're going to hell. This is what he said. I'm quoting. He said, you, addressing Christians who were honest about that, he says, you're allowed to look me in the eye and tell me I'm going to hell. He said, but there better be tears in your eyes when you do it. You're allowed to tell me that I'm going to hell, if you really believe that, but there better be tears in your eyes when you do it. Now, he's speaking a little bit hyperbolically, but the point is, you better say that like you really care for me. That you really believe that there's much at stake in that. He wasn't okay with saying that phrase with apathy. He even addressed his atheistic followers who were annoyed by Christians sharing their faith. And he confronted that, and it was like, well, you shouldn't be annoyed by Christians sharing their faith. He said, it's not just fine that they do that. I'm quoting. It's not just fine that they evangelize. It's the right thing to do if they've truly come to that conclusion. This is a lost man, and he understands what's at stake. Do you? You may understand what's at stake. Do you believe it's really at stake? Do you talk about people that are spending eternity apart from God with tears in your eyes, or at least tears in your heart? Jesus said to love your neighbor. Is your lost neighbor worth your tears, your prayers, your words? Are they worth the nervous conversation because you don't know what they'll say? Are they worth stepping outside of your comfort zone? And maybe more incriminating, what does your silence toward them communicate about your supposed love for them? Or maybe this will be a little more direct. What if the person who led you to Christ was too nervous or uncomfortable to have that conversation with you? See what's at stake? Who could be missing out on the gift because of your silence? Going is going to get tough if we are more than just professors. And when it does, will you get going anyway? You know, I mentioned Peter and the grace that just washed over him despite his denial. The word that is mentioned here, I think it's in verse 3, it says, they spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness, listen to this phrase, to the word of his grace. The word grace there can be translated the word gift, which is what grace is. It's a gift. I want to leave you with this. Please listen before we go. There will be times, there may be someone on the outside poisoning someone against you, but where God is at work, Satan doesn't like that. And I think that I'm not the only one in this room, that at times, the evil one is finding ways to poison my own mind against me. And when that happens, I want you to know something, and just take this to the bank, that God is witnessing to your heart on the other side of that. With words like this one, when you have thoughts that are incriminating towards you, doubts, seething, hurts, that you, perhaps self-inflicted. Listen, Romans 8:33 says, who can bring a charge against God's elect? Who can bring a charge against God's people? Who can bring a charge, a condemnation against Christ's followers? He says, it is God who justifies. It's his way of saying it's God who gets the final say-so, not you and not Satan. And that if you're in Christ, if you have given your life to him and asked him to save you from your sin, and you may fail and falter, and you may be at times merely a professor, but guys, at the end of the day, if you are walking with Jesus and striving after him and trying to boldly and confidently turn away from sin and walk with Jesus, though you may do it imperfectly, I want you to understand something. It does not say you are good as long as you feel good. It says, who can bring a charge? Not Satan, not you, not the world. No one can poison the mind of God, and he's the one who gets the final say-so. So if you're wrestling right now, will you just join me in resting in the grace of God who loved us and cared for us and shed his blood for us?